Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Let's pray together. Lord, let your kingdom come, let your spirit fall on the congregation. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we long for a time of freedom and worship. We look forward to the 8th of August where we can raise our voices to heaven. Thank you for holding us together. Thank you for increasing freedom and an increasing return to your body. We pray for the nation of Canada and the Northwest Territories at this particular time, Lord. We pray for First Nation people as news of or further bad news reaches us. We pray for your church. Lord, we stand with all Indigenous people at this time, and we stand with your church that is also coming under attack. Lord, we pray that the church would receive and accept and confess theirs to receive and confess, and we pray too that in the midst of turmoil and pain and strife and anguish, the response of people would be reconciliatory and redemptive. We pray your Holy Spirit over all of these things as we hold these things, Lord, in our hearts, acknowledging that you are God. We pray for healing for this nation. We will not sidestep these issues as a community, Lord. Gently and by your Spirit and patiently and calmly, we will address what comes our way. Thank you that nothing catches you off guard. Thank you, Lord, that this season of COVID might, in hindsight, be shown to have been a season of healing. As so many things have come to the surface. Help us not to react. Help us to receive as we continue to lean into you, Jesus. Amen. So we're in Galatians, and Galatians is relaying a foundation of grace. And every year that I am here, we will relay the foundation of grace, because at root we are a people of grace. And as I was doing my prep this week, I kind of was struck by how much there is in Scripture. Because whenever I'm busy with something, I get sort of prompts from the Holy Spirit that go, oh, you need to speak into this. And it always kind of sidetracks me because I already had something else that I needed to speak into. And then I go, okay, Lord, well, which one is it? So after grace, I'm going to lay a foundation of church. What church is, what church isn't, what the universal church is, what the local church is, and what your part is in all of that. Because there is massive confusion out there right now. And we need to relay some of the basic foundations. Today, again, we're relaying the foundation of grace. We're looking at that very famous introduction to Galatians 3. And the main point of the sermon I'm going to give you up front, you can hold this in the back of your head, is where the law is king, where the law is elevated to the status of king and the fullness of the Spirit will be absent. I could actually go and sit down now. That's the point of this message. Where the law is elevated to king, the king and the fullness of his Spirit will be absent. The two main points in the book of Galatians are still, are people justified simply by faith in Jesus, or is justification also earned by certain rules, rituals, and ceremonies? And then, if it is all by grace, how do we live in response to that? I'm not going to recap where we are in the process because that's going to be too long, and today's message is already a little long. So every week or two, I'll recap where we are in the process. Scripture is not there to back up what you and I are already comfortable with. Scripture is there sometimes to shape us and to shake us up. And we live in a generation and a time where people are predominantly shaped by culture. As Christians, how are we going to hold our shaping by Scripture in tension with the culture of the day? Where the culture of the day and Scripture clash is where kingdom happens. Where Scripture and the culture of the day clash is where kingdom happens. Galatians 3, verse 1 to 3. You foolish, you idiot Galatians, insane Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? In 1859, here, not quite here, further south, at the Niagara Falls, Charles Blondin, any of you remember that name? Tightrope walker. Suspended on a 3-inch wire, he walked 1,100 feet from one side to the other. He did it a few times. He did it blindfolded. He did it in a sack. He did it pushing a wheelbarrow. He did it on stilts. He went to the middle of the tightrope and he suspended on one knee, cooked an omelet and ate it. Okay. He then went back and he fetched his manager and he put his manager on his shoulders and he walked 1,100 feet again across that high wire. Now imagine if, as he was walking across that wire, his manager said to him at around about the halfway point, "It's cool, I've got this now. I've got it covered. You can put me down, and I'll go the rest of the way myself." From that point on, he would have been dead, right? He trusted Blondin up to the halfway point. Why would he want to take it further by himself? Now, it sounds whack, but this is something like the situation that Paul is addressing in Galatia. We faced here with what is possibly one of the greatest and most tragic misconceptions of the Christian life. I think that by now, if you've been with us, you'll be clear that we are accepted by God based only on Jesus and nothing else. I hope that if you've been with us this far, you've got that. But there is a lot of confusion in the Christian world, and it's compounded sometimes by really bad, unhelpful, guilt-based teaching. Guilt is seldom a good motivator. Once we come to Jesus, once we're saved by grace through faith bestowed on us by the Spirit, how do we get the rest of the way? Having been justified, in other words, declared righteous by God because of Jesus, how are we sanctified? How are we transformed into the likeness of Jesus? And usually we understand what it takes to become a Christian, but we're seldom satisfied with our growth. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and say who is satisfied with their growth, but I know for myself, I'm sometimes frustrated by myself. God, why doesn't this change in me? I recognize certain things that have changed, and then other things I go, but oh, this one doesn't shift. And what that tells me is there's still an inner legalist in me that needs to die. We can kill it after the service. The mistake that Paul is confronting in this passage is reflected clearly in some of the more bizarre guilt-based practices that were called spiritual practices of the church through the ages. Now, we don't do these bizarre things like self-flagellation anymore, but our thinking is not that different. We start in the Spirit, and we know that we enter the Christian life by God's grace, and then we behave as if the rest is up to us. We strive. We try to be better instead of literally giving up and letting God. Lord, I give up. I give up. I can't change this thing in me. You got it. But I can. Just give up and lean into Jesus rather than going, "I'm okay now, thank you. You've got me nice and squeaky clean, and I'll take it from here." So let me illustrate some of the more bizarre guilt-based practices. Most of them were medieval, but that have happened through the ages. And as you hear these, ask yourself, whether grace can possibly play a role in any of this stuff. The broad category of these so-called spiritual practices is self-flagellation. Now, that den of all knowledge, 100% accurate always, Wikipedia, I had a look. This one, it's generally okay-ish. That's why I'm using it. It defines self-flagellation like this. Self-flagellation is the disciplinary and devotional practice of flogging oneself with whips or other instruments that inflict pain. In Christianity, self-flagellation is practiced in the context of the doctrine of the mortification of the flesh and is seen as a spiritual discipline. It's often used as a form of penance, and it's intended to allow the flagellant to share in the sufferings of Jesus, bringing his or her focus to Jesus. So let me say this to you. There is enough suffering in the Christian life without you having to go and look for it, right? We don't seek suffering. We're not martyrs. For your faith, you will pay a price anyway. I want to say this rather clearly. There is nothing spiritual about flogging yourself, tightening a metal garter around your thigh until blood seeps through, whipping or cutting yourself or dragging yourself on your stomach naked up hundreds of flights of stairs. These were some of the things that they did. There is no grace there. In fact, there is a total departure from grace to what I believe is a demonic delusion that all but loses the name of Jesus Christ in the process. Lose the guilt. Lose the guilt. You have been justified and you are being transformed. So how do we legitimately, graciously, and reasonably grow in faith? Let's continue to walk through this passage and we'll get an idea. We'll see three things. First, that the Christian life is based on faith by grace, never on performance, never on law, never on guilt-based kind of penance rituals. Secondly, that this is the way it's always been, both Old Testament and New. Yes, both Old Testament and New. And then third, that there could have been no other way. So firstly then, the entire Christian life is based on faith, not on your performance. Paul begins this passage by saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He's saying, "Are you completely out of your minds?" He's Jewish, so he would have said, "Are you meshugana?" You know that saying? Meshugana. I haven't met any Jewish people in Yellowknife. Are there any? Are there? Good, I'd like to meet them. They would say, "Are you meshugana?" Basically, Paul is saying to Galatians, for those of you who ever followed that series called Faulty Tower with John Cleese in it, and they're visiting psychiatrists, and Basil Faulty is doing something dreadful to Manuel, and one of the psychiatrists looks at Faulty and says to his colleague, pointing at Faulty, "There is enough there for an entire psychiatric convention." That is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. You've lost it. You're insane. And what he identifies here is profound. He's talking about when the Galatians first heard the gospel and became believers and how the power of the Holy Spirit was evident in their lives at that point. The Holy Spirit was God's seal and guarantee that he would complete his work, 2 Corinthians 1:22. But he will complete his work in exactly the same way that he began it, by the power of the Spirit, in grace through faith. No other way. How did you become a Christian and receive the Holy Spirit? I became a Christian and received the Holy Spirit because I received the gospel message of the kingdom with faith because of God's grace. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that Jesus Christ made a way for us to enter in and made a way for us to continue in that faith, and it is the same way. It is not a different way. Why are you now taking it back? Did the Galatians receive the Spirit because they were circumcised or kept the works of the law? No. The Holy Spirit never takes up residence in our lives because we've cleaned ourselves up and because we are now good enough. Where the law is promoted to king, the king and the Spirit will be absent. We are not saved by doing. We are saved by hearing and receiving. And we grow by hearing and receiving. We do not become Christians by doing anything other than accepting. We become Christians when we hear the message, we place our faith in the one who has done it all by the Spirit. And given this reality then, Paul asks, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Flesh is an old word for human nature. It's a Greek word, sarx, S-A-R-X. It just means human nature. And no, the answer is no, of course not. What Paul is saying is this, continue in the Christian life in the same way that you began it, by grace, in the Spirit, not by performance, and anything else would be ridiculous. It would be ridiculous to start one way and end another way. It would be even more stupid to go back to that which you left behind. And yet there are Christian movements all over the world that hunker back to the law, continuously back to the law. Way back in the Old Testament, God promised this. And I will give you a new heart, Don. And I will put it within you. And I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will cause you to walk in my ways. Ezekiel 36. And now that God has kept that promise and given us the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, it would be ridiculous to think that we can improve on this with a new strategy or a new slash old strategy, which was the law. The old strategy was the law and it didn't work. That's why it was replaced. It failed. So here's one of those overarching questions. Then are we saved by the Spirit and faith? And then we move on to progressing in the Christian life through works and human effort? Absolutely not. Paul says we are saved by the Spirit and faith through grace. And then we grow in exactly the same way that we were saved. We grow by the Spirit working in our lives as we in faith live out the gospel of the kingdom and put our full and complete trust in Jesus in every area of our lives. The essence of the Galatian heresy that still abounds around us is the teaching that you begin the Christian journey by faith and then you grow in the Christian life by discipline and works and drawing on self-reliance and effort to make your own contribution to salvation. So one modern form of that heresy would be this. You've heard people say it. You've heard good Christians say it. God helps those who help themselves. You've heard that before? Really? That's a heresy. God helps those who help themselves. Let them pull themselves up by their bootstraps. God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. Human effort. Betty, don't get me going. Okay. Betty has a way of getting me going. Okay. Human effort is the insubordinate, self-determining ego in which religious people respond to God's grace, not with reliance on the Spirit, but with reliance on me. And it can produce this, a very rigorous, unattractive, self-righteous morality. Morning. It's still morning, right? Okay, it can produce a very rigorous, unattractive, self-righteous morality. It nullifies grace, removes the stumbling block of the cross, and makes for sticky, unpleasant legalism so very, very far from the grace that Jesus brings. Hear this. The essential mark of a Christian is not how far you have progressed in being transformed, but who you are relying on to get there. The essential mark of a Christian is not how far you have transformed into the image of Jesus, but who you are relying on to get there. Are you striving or are you leaning? That picture of Da Vinci's The Last Supper where John has his head on the breast of Jesus. Are you leaning and resting, or are you striving? Are you by faith trusting that he who has begun a good work in you will see it through to completion in exactly the same way that he started it, or are you striving? There's a scene from that movie, Amazing Grace, which I think is now 20 years old. Jeez, time flies when you hit 50. Anyway, so I think that movie's about 20 years old. And William Wilberforce, who by that time already has a drinking problem because he's gone back to Parliament again and again and again to try and get slavery abolished, and he's distraught and he's disturbed, and he seeks out John Newton, the dude who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. And at that particular, and he was a former slave owner and slave galley driver and all of these things. And John Newton at that stage is an old man who's ministering in a tiny Anglican church on the outskirts of London. And Wilberforce walks into the church seeking counsel from him, seeking mentoring, and he finds old John Newton standing there with a string mop. I've always thought a string mop is a thing designed to move dirt from that side to that side. But anyway, he's standing there with a string mop and a bucket, and it's the worst invention in the world. Anyway, and he's standing there with that string mop, and Wilberforce goes to him and cries in front of him and says, I need your help. And Newton looks up from the bucket and he says this to him. He says, William, I am an old man, and I know only this much. I am a great, great sinner, but Christ is a bigger redeemer. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Pride likes doing. Pride says, I can do this, Lord. Pride says, Thomas the Tank, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I know I can, I know I can, I know I can. The gospel says, I know I can't, Lord, but I know you can. We are prone to wander, as the old hymn says. The Christian life is a battle to rely on grace. Even as Christians, we're inclined to look to ourselves and trust in our own achievements and accomplishments rather than relying solely on the cross of Christ. Here in our counseling, in our preaching, in our teaching, we will summon people over and over to look to the cross of Jesus and call them to look away from themselves and to look to Jesus. The problems Paul addresses in Galatia remind us that the Christian life can't be lived on autopilot, that there is a discipline, but the discipline is a daily leaning into being filled again by his Spirit. Be being filled. It's not a striving, it's a leaning. It's a waking up in the morning and going, morning, Lord. Would you fill me again by your Spirit today as I lean into you? And giving up. We continue the Christian life in the same way we started it, by grace through faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Having started in the Spirit, we are not going to leave the Spirit. We grow by grace. Paul also shows us in the second place that this is the way it's actually always been, even in the Old Testament. So I'm going to read from verse 4 to the end of the passage about Abraham. Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles amongst you by the works of the law, or by you believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would ultimately justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. By the way, this is a covenant for all nations. The Mosaic covenant, which came afterwards, was only a covenant for the Jews. The Abrahamic covenant that precedes it is a covenant for all nations, and Jesus reintroduces the Abrahamic covenant. All nations will be blessed through you. So for those who rely on faith, they are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law in thought, word, and deed. Good luck with that. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. If you ask average Joe in the street what the scriptures teach, many people will say to you, they teach you how to be a good person. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the scriptures are about. You see that in this passage, as it relates to Abraham, who's the father of the Jews and us, and to whom many of the most important promises were made, Paul is very clear, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't saved because of his good works. David wasn't saved because of his good works. That's not the lesson we're supposed to take away from his life. Paul is clear that old AB was saved in the same way that we're saved. Through faith, he was considered righteous before God. The righteousness of Jesus was imparted to him in foreknowledge of what was still to come, although he didn't understand what was to come. None of them knew that a Messiah was coming that would be hung on a cross. They just knew a Messiah was coming. But that faith and belief in the promise of God was given to him in foresight. God has always worked this way. There are no two ways to get to God. There's only one way, and that is through faith, not through good works, and most certainly not through the law. Remember, Paul is writing to the Gentiles here who are being pressurized into being circumcised to become Jewish if they want to be saved. And Paul writes, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Twice Paul says, it is those of faith who are the sons and daughters of Abraham. He's saying it is not circumcision or anything else that makes you a spiritual child of Abraham. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by believing God. That is the way of salvation. Continue the Christian life in the same way that you started, in grace, through the Spirit, not by performance. That is the way it has always been. In the Bible, there's only one hero, and that is God. There's no other hero. Abraham and every other person we regard as a hero of the faith is only a recipient of God's grace. And when you understand that, it completely changes the way that we read Scripture. Instead of seeing biblical characters as people who were good enough and we need to emulate, we can begin to see them as people who, like us, trusted God. That's what they did. You'll hear preachers preaching a series. I think I've even done it. Heroes of the faith. Because there is something to be learned from their lives. But we have to recognize that just like us, they were all a mixture of good, bad, and ugly who received the gospel message by faith. There's one thing remaining. The third thing, if we want to see this passage and get the whole message. The third place, there could be no other way. This was the only way. If we try to live the Christian life in our own strength, we will only end up condemned. And in fact, it will not be God who will condemn us. It will be us who condemn us. You ever set a standard for yourself? What's the surest way to fail? The surest way to fail. Try this. Go to the law. Go to this one, because this is the one Paul said he couldn't do. This is the one that got him. Do not covet. Tell yourself as you leave here this morning, I shall not covet. By the time you hit the bottom of the stairwell, you will have broken that law. Right? Try it. That's what Paul said. This one got me. I went, that's not possible. It isn't possible for a human not to covet. If we try to live the Christian life by our own strength, we will condemn ourselves. We will never measure up to our standards. In verses 10 to 14, Paul contrasts the two ways of trying to get God's approval. One way is to keep the law. The problem is no one can, and God has pronounced a curse on all who break the law in thought, word, and deed. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and so do them. That's a problem, because our efforts at keeping law always fall short. And in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, God pronounces a curse on all who fail to keep what the law requires. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. That's not very good news. That really isn't good news. Not at least until Paul finishes his thought in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming that curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We were under a curse. And the only way for that curse to be removed is through what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus became that curse in our place. He received our curse so that we could receive his blessing. We have all the blessings of being Abraham's spiritual dependents through Jesus. Nothing else is necessary. It all begins when we receive Jesus in faith by grace through the Spirit, and it continues in the same way. We make no progress in the Christian life by pulling ourselves up through self-effort. If you're like me, you're sometimes frustrated by the lack of progress you see in your own life. You feel disappointed with yourself. Here's the key. Stop trying to improve yourself. Just stop. Just stop. Stop it. Would you just stop? Just stop. You got that? You see, focusing on our sin and focusing on our shortcomings, which we all have, discourages us. It depresses us. But God doesn't want us to live with a constant feeling of failure and condemnation. Our sin should take us gently to the foot of the cross, where the full payment was made and the law had fulfilled its task. Some people say to me, yes, you preach this stuff, but Jesus said, not one dot, not one tittle of this law shall pass until all is accomplished. Well, when was all accomplished? It is finished. That's the point at which the law was accomplished. That's the point at which the law was done. That's the point at which not one dot nor one tittle shall pass until he said, it is finished. The law is no more. You are no longer cursed. We acknowledge our sin. We confess our sin. But we cling to the cross as the means by which we are forgiven and lose the guilt. And that then makes us useful to society in acts of love and mercy and social justice and all of those good things. When Satan accuses us, we need to remind ourselves that we are free from all guilt and condemnation because of Jesus. Continue in the Christian life in the way that you started, by grace, not performance. And it's always been this way. Don't try and live by your own strength. It'll only lead to condemnation. Live the rest of your Christian life the way you started, through continual trust and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we are going to pray into some of that now. I think there's another, would there be another chorus? There's another chorus. And then after that chorus, if you are one, which is pretty much most of us, who struggles and strives and goes, oh, God, I just don't meet your standard, da, da, da. There is no standard to meet other than to receive the grace. If you want to receive that grace again, come and take a seat up front and we will pray with you. Let me just explain to you how we work. Vineyard Church doesn't have it all together. This is the way we work. I don't have the Holy Spirit to impart to you, but collectively we do. Collectively, all of us have some of the Holy Spirit, so we really want to be praying for one another. We want to be laying hands on one another now that we're allowed to do that again, I think. I think we are. and praying for one another because we bring the Spirit to church with us and He's in us. So if you want prayer to break something of a kind of a self-striving in you and to receive grace and the Spirit again, please do join us. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. Thank you. You can stand as we worship together. Soon we'll be able to worship together properly. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, rest on your people again. Thank you, Jesus, for increased freedom to worship you. We worship you, Lord. We bless you. We recognize that only in you are we made righteous. Thank you, Heavenly Abba, Father, that when you look at us, you see Jesus. Bless you, Lord.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.